Well, as you know, we have been doing a theological series on Sunday nights. We started with the Bible itself and God the Father. And tonight, we're going to do what fits perfectly, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be celebrating communion, and we're going to focus, when we get to the communion portion, on number 8, the death of Christ, and that John 19 passage. So let's open with prayer. Father, tonight is a victorious night as we celebrate our Lord Jesus Christ, as we celebrate eternal life that He provided via His death. It's also a sobering time as we reflect upon the burden that He bore, our sin, on the cross. He did this because He loved us. And Father, we cannot express, nor could we ever repay, the debt that we owe. We simply accept it as a free gift, knowing that we will have the opportunity for the rest of our lives on this earth and on into eternity to fellowship with You because of this and to worship You forever. We pray, thanking You for Your Son. Help us to explain clearly tonight who He is from the Scripture. We pray in His name. Amen. All right. Tonight, as we just mentioned, we will be looking at the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ as it is revealed in the Word of God. On these theological series nights, we're trying to cover all of the major sections of whatever one of the 10 major doctrines we are considering for that night. And so, if you remember, there are 10 major doctrines. Hopefully you're not getting tired of this, but if you can recall, you can think these through. I'll do these on my fingers as we have on the earlier nights. There are the following 10 doctrines, the major doctrines of Scripture. They are the Bible, then God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit, and then angels and demons. Those are the first five. Those are followed by the doctrine of man, sin, salvation, the church, and the end times. If you can memorize those 10 major doctrines, you know basically what the big sections of theology are. And again, tonight we're going to be studying none other than our Lord Jesus Christ as is revealed in Scripture. So what are the major parts of that doctrine? They are, first, the pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus before He became incarnate, that is, in flesh. Then there is the incarnation of Christ, the time when He was walking on this earth with a human body. We'll also look at the fact that He was fully God. Even while on earth, He was 100% God. But He not only was fully God, He became, for us, fully man. We'll look at that fourth. That will be followed by a discussion of the fact that Jesus was not a schizophrenic. He was one person, and yet had two full natures, divine, human. That will be followed very briefly by the question, peccable or impeccable? Could Jesus have sinned or could He not have sinned? That'll next follow with the kenosis, Philippians chapter 2. Jesus emptied Himself. So what does that mean? We will, for a brief moment, skip over number 8, the death, and then we'll save that to the end and then we'll have communion. Resurrection, ascension, and then we'll look at the positions that Christ holds: prophet, priest, king, advocate, and judge. So let's return back to number 1, and let's consider Jesus Christ before He took on human flesh. What do the scriptures reveal about Jesus before he was born to his mother Mary? They reveal three major things. There are other things that we could include, but there are three big things. First, he was eternally the Son of God. Throughout all of eternity past, Jesus was always in a relationship with the Father. He always existed, and he always existed as the Son of God. John 1:1. Second, he was the Creator. Jesus created this world. You say, wait a minute, I thought the Father created this earth and all that's in it and all that's in the universe. Well, he did. The Father did, the Son did, and the Holy Spirit was involved in creation. But in John chapter 1, verse 3, it specifically says that Jesus was the Creator of this world. All things were made by him and for him. Not only that, but he was and still is the sustainer. That might take just a little bit more discussion. Jesus as sustainer. What does that mean? That means that Jesus is actively involved in holding together the material universe. Now, we talked a little bit about this last time, so we won't rehearse a lot here. We'll just look at one verse, Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. It says that he, Jesus, is before all things. He existed before anything was made. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Somehow, Jesus is actively involved in holding the material universe together. He is the sustainer of all that we see, feel, and observe with our senses. Colossians 1:17, Hebrews 1:3. Moving on from the pre-incarnate Christ to now the incarnate Lord. Jesus, our Lord, was God in heaven, and came down to earth to be born as a human being. And that is what the word incarnation means. It means in flesh. Jesus was born in a normal human body. He was not different at all from you and I, with one exception. He did not have a sinful nature. There were not sinful inclinations that drove him like they drive us. So Jesus was in every way human. There was not any way in which he was different except for that aforementioned point. So he was just like Adam and Eve before the fall. And he had that possibility, okay, of fall, but of course he did not. And we'll talk more about that when we get to peccability and impeccability. All right, so Jesus took on human flesh. In order to do that, he was, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, Isaiah 9, you know, I mean, there are other passages. He was born of a virgin, okay? God, the Holy Spirit, gave conception to Mary so that Jesus would be born. He had not a human father, though he did have a human mother. He was also, even though he had flesh just like we do, sinless. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus went throughout all of his life without sinning. I would not have wanted to have been his younger brother. I can just hear that one again and again and again. So, pre-incarnate Christ, the incarnation, and third, Jesus was fully God. I don't know if you have ever, but I have more than once gotten into discussions with Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny this point. Okay, they're not the only ones who deny this point. There are actually many different groups who, throughout history, even in the modern day, consider themselves to be Christian and yet deny that Jesus is actually God. But the scriptures are very clear on this point. For example, John 1:1, the Word, and clearly in John 1, it's talking about Jesus there, the Word became flesh and He was God. In John 1:18, it says, the only begotten, what does it say? God. Jesus is the only begotten God. John 20:28, Thomas's, you know, doubting Thomas, when Jesus comes back, Thomas declares, my Lord and my God. And each time we see God in these verses, it is the Greek word theos, from which we get theology or God. Romans 9:5 says, God blessed forever. Titus 2:13, the great God and our Savior, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:8, your throne, speaking of Christ, O God, is forever and ever. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, He is the true God and eternal life. There is no doubt that Jesus still is fully God and always was, even when He came to earth, fully God. Not only was He fully God, He was also fully man. Think of it like this. If Jesus is not 100% God, then when He died on the cross, He could not have paid an eternal penalty for human beings. If Jesus was not fully God, then His death set nothing more than a good example of service. It could not pay for our sin. The fact that He was fully God means that He was infinite, and therefore when He died on our behalf, He could pay an infinite penalty, not just for one, but for all human beings. Jesus, fully God, but also He needed to be fully man. If Jesus was not fully man, then He could not represent us as human beings. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12, going down through verse 21, talks about the first Adam and the second Adam. You see similar ideas in Corinthians 2. Adam represents, the original Adam represents a lot of people. Probably the majority of people, I'm sure the majority of people throughout human history. But there is a second Adam. There is another person who was and still is fully man, who also represents some human beings. All human beings are represented by one of two Adams, either the first Adam or Jesus, the second Adam. In order for Jesus to represent us, He had to be fully human. If He's not fully human, then how can He take our place? His death on the cross is, what is that? Okay, He was fully man. And some evidence of that is found in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. It talks about Jesus' human birth. Birth to Mary. Luke chapter 2, verse 52, talks about the fact that Jesus developed just like other children did. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Luke 2:52. Jesus clearly had a human body. He got tired. John 4:6. He became hungry. He was thirsty. He needed sleep. Matthew chapter 8. He was tempted just like we as we are, but without sin. Hebrews 2, Hebrews 4. Now, this, if you're, you know, thinking this through, requires us to, you know, do a little bit of, deep thought and I think if we draw an image up here on the whiteboard, just a diagram on the whiteboard, it'll help us to think this through. So I'm going to draw a circle. This circle represents our Lord Jesus Christ. He was one person, and yet had two natures. He was fully God, I'll put a D for divine, and he was fully man, we'll put an H for human. Jesus was 100% God, and he was 100% human. One person with two natures. Now think of the Trinity. When we contemplate the Trinity, how do we describe it? We describe the Trinity as three persons with one nature. Okay, there is God the Father, the first person, Jesus the Son, the second person, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, but yet they have one nature. Jesus, as he took on human flesh and maintains that, he has two natures. He is one person with two natures, fully God, fully man. Different groups throughout church history toyed, that is, tweaked and messed up this doctrine. We won't take the time tonight to rehearse those heretical groups from the early centuries of church history. Nor will we take the time tonight to discuss the modern repackaging of those heresies. And they are very alive and well today. What we don't want to do is in any way deny that Jesus is fully God or fully human. We don't want to take off a sliver of divinity, nor do we want to take off a sliver of humanity and make Jesus a little bit less than divine. Probably the best known, we'll mention one, the best known of the early heresies regarding Christ was from Apollinaris. And he divided Jesus and his human side into three parts. The human being, he declared, had a body and then has a soul and then has a spirit. I believe just in two, body and soul, that's the way the vast majority of theologians are. There are a couple, actually, I only know of two, who have written systematic theologies who believe that there are three parts to the human being. Anyway, if you do believe there are three parts, just don't do what Apollinaris did. He said Jesus had a human body, Jesus had a human soul, but his human spirit was replaced by the divine spirit. So Jesus was, I know this is a little bit absurd, but Jesus was 133% God, but he was only, sorry if this looks like pepperoni pizza, but he was only, 66% human, two-thirds human. Okay, we don't want to subtract any of his humanity, nor do we want to subtract any of his deity. We also don't want to mix the natures. Kind of draw a squiggly line like this between and just say, well, it's not really important of Jesus. Let's just drop this whole divine and human side and just kind of mix the natures. That was an early church heresy. In Latin, that's called communicatio idiomatum, when the natures of Christ are kind of just melded together or mixed. That is not a good idea. Jesus is fully God. If he's not, his sacrifice for us is basically worthless. And if he's not fully human, it is also worthless. And of course, it's not just in ancient church history where we have problems like this. They are here still to this day. There are churches all around our area who have problems with these doctrines. All right. Fully God, fully man. One person with two natures. Not two persons with one nature. He's not schizophrenic. Okay, two natures, one person. Number six there, peccable versus impeccable. Here's what we're asking. Okay, both groups go with Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, and they'll use other texts as well, but here's what we're contemplating. Could Jesus have sinned, or could Jesus not have sinned? That might just sound like, you know, theological hair splitting, but the peccable side says that Jesus could have sinned, but didn't. The impeccable side says Jesus could not have sinned, and of course, didn't. All right, so on the one hand, those that argue for impeccability focus on the fact, rightly so, that Jesus was God. And as God, there's no way he could have sinned. And I wholeheartedly concur. All right, the peccable side says, now wait a minute, Jesus was fully man. And if he didn't at least have the possibility in his human nature of sinning, then he couldn't really be a true sacrifice for us. Personally, I want to be very careful about going beyond what Scripture reveals. Jesus could not have sinned. He was God. In his divine side, there is no way he could have sinned. On his human side, how can we argue? Is he less than fully human if there was no possibility of sinning? Where we are then is in the realm of mystery. Okay, now if you're going to err, I would err on the impeccable side. But I have heard theologians press that impeccable side to the point where I think it becomes dangerous. Hopefully that makes some sense. So let's be cautious about these kinds of discussions, just because we do not want to deny either the divine nor the human side. All right, now moving on to kenosis. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. This is one of the greatest passages in God's Word about our Lord Jesus Christ. Someday, hopefully not too far away, we'll do a series through Philippians, and we'll have the privilege of going through these verses carefully and unpacking them. They're just amazing. We'll tonight just read them and make some brief comments. Starting in verse 5, Paul tells the Philippians to have this mind among yourselves. What mind? You know, a mind of humility, a mind that is seeking others' interests ahead of their own. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Okay, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus made himself nothing. He, another way it's translated, I think in the New American Standard, it's translated like this. He emptied himself. And that's not a bad translation. So whether you translate it emptied himself or made himself nothing, we should ask the question, well, what did he give up? When he left heaven and came to earth, he gave up something. What did he give up? The liberal side of the, quote, Christian spectrum loves this verse, and they have all kinds of theories about how much of Jesus' deity he gave up. Did he basically just kind of give it all up and he became, you know, a little bit more than just human? Or did he give just a little bit up? And the answer to all of that is absolutely no, none of that. What did Jesus empty himself of, or what did he give up when he left heaven to come to this earth? He gave up the prerogatives of deity. He humbled himself when he left heaven. He no longer was the center of attention. He no longer was able to be waited on and worshiped up there. He gave up all of the prerogatives of heaven, okay, the divine rights of heaven in order to come to this earth. But he did not in any way give up even the slightest bit of his deity. And of course, he did this for us. Now let's come back to number 8, the death. Let's move on to number 9, the resurrection. Of course, Jesus lay in the grave for 3 days, and on Sunday morning, very early, rose from the dead. This was a doctrine that was very hard in the ancient world for many to accept. Why? I mean, when Paul is preaching that doctrine on Mars Hill in Athens to some of the most learned people on the face of the earth of the day, they scoffed and repudiated him. Why was that? Because in the first century, Greek philosophy ruled the Mediterranean world. And what did Greek philosophy say? It said that the spirit was that which was good and right, and the body, material things, were evil. And so the whole goal of Greek religion was to shed oneself of matter and to become pure spirit. And so when Paul preaches the doctrine of resurrection, that's gross to a Greek. That's gross to most people living in the Greco-Roman world of the first century. To them, it's mind-blowing. Why would anyone want to get a material body back? We're trying to get rid of the material body. It's what's evil. We're trying to become pure spirit. Ah, boy, that is a damaging idea. And it plagued the church back then, and it still affects the church today. What is truth? That we in eternity will be both body and soul. We will be both spirit and matter, though our material bodies will be perfected. So, far from the Greek understanding of the afterlife, we in Christianity understand that the doctrine of the resurrection is Jesus' victory over sinful flesh. He did not have it, we do. But it was his victory over death, the ultimate result of sin and its effects on the human body. Jesus, he beat it. He won. He has the victory. And because he is the first fruits and is in heaven, we will have that same victory. We're guaranteed that same promise. So we don't shy away from the idea of an eternal material body. In fact, we embrace it because the scriptures are very clearly clear in arguing that. And next, the ascension. So Jesus, after being up in the Galilee, came back with the disciples to the Jerusalem area and just across the Kidron Valley from the old walled city. He was on the Mount of Olives. And of course, the disciples were often on the Mount of Olives. So he was on the Mount of Olives and the disciples were around him. And before their very eyes, he gave the last instructions. You can read them in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And then you get down to verse 11, I think it is, and Jesus ascends right in front of them. I mean, he literally just starts lifting up off of the ground, and his body goes up into the air. And I don't know if there were clouds or not that day, but perhaps disappeared in the clouds, or at least if there were no clouds, just kept going until the disciples could no longer see them. And their mouths were agape, and they're standing there going, "What just happened?" And two angels appear and say, "Why are you standing here gazing into heaven? Go and do what the Lord who just went to be with his Father and who will await you up there, go and do what he told you." So, the doctrine of the ascension is an important point that we should cover when we discuss Christ. And now, finally, before we go back to his death, the positions of Christ. Jesus is prophet. His prophecies were many, not a few. He predicted a lot of things. Some of those things have already come to pass. After the cock crows three times, you will deny me. So some of his predictions have already come true. The majority of them have yet to be fulfilled. Jesus is prophet. Not only that, he is priest. Okay? We have a high priest who sits in the heavens. Priests in the Old Testament didn't sit, right? There were no chairs in the tabernacle or temple. How come? Because the work was never done. No chairs. Priests, at least when they're on duty, don't sit. That's why many of the utensils had pointed bottoms. Why pointed bottoms? Because you can't set them down. They don't want you to set. God didn't want them to be set down if they're, you know, maintaining or containing blood. Okay, they can't be set down. Not until the sacrifice is done can they then be laid down. All right, Jesus is high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Those who were in the Hebrews class with Dennis, I think, know very well all of what that is. But he was a high priest not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus, as high priest, is in heaven on our behalf, but not standing, no longer sacrificing. Why? Because he paid it all. One sacrifice is all it took from the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he suffered on the cross. Now, no more sacrifices are needed. He is prophet. He is priest. He was and is, as well as king. Now, what kind of a kingship does our Lord Jesus Christ have now? He is a king now, but he's king over only, at least on this earth, a spiritual kingdom. His kingdom presently on this earth is not physical. That is why we can obey what Paul says in Romans or in Ephesians. We can obey our governments, whether we live in the United States or whether we live in China or in Indonesia. We are able to, and unless the government requires us to clearly go against something that's obvious in Scripture, we will obey our earthly authorities. That's how we are supposed to live now. Why? Because Jesus is, yes, our king, but only over a spiritual kingdom. We still live in earthly kingdoms, but there is coming a day when his spiritual kingdom will add the physical as well. And that is during the millennium, Revelation chapter 20. Jesus will return to this earth and rule for 1,000 years. What else does Jesus hold for position? He is also our advocate. Put another way, a way we typically use, he is our attorney. He is our lawyer. And we need him. We need him pretty often. Okay? He is in heaven arguing our case. He is speaking on our behalf. 1 John 2, Revelation 12. And then the last portion here, he is judge. John chapter 5 speaks about the fact that the Father will give all judgment to the Son. We will not, at the judgment seat of Christ, nor will the unsaved at the great white throne judgment face God the Father. We will instead face Christ, the risen Son and Lord. He is the judge. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, we see a description of what our judgment will look like. There'll be an altar. Our efforts on this earth will be, as it were, placed on the altar. Fire comes down and purifies the things done, and those things done with right motive for God's purposes in love and service for the church will produce lasting results. Gold, silver, precious stones upon which the true church is built. Those who are serving with poor motive and not in the purposes of God, but for self-aggrandizement, what will happen with them? They will be saved. No one's going to lose their salvation, but they will be saved so as by fire. There will be some whose works will kind of just create a great big cloud of smoke. And there will be, what does it say in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 3 verse 15, they will suffer loss. Now, not eternal loss, only not in the sense of dying and going to hell, but just loss of reward eternally. Not only we're going to be sad or upset in heaven, there are no sinful emotions, but there will be differing degrees of reward in eternity. I think it's clear that way. And by the way, I did some research on that this week. I spent about a day, or was it 2 weeks ago rather, working on that. And so I looked at just gobs of different theologies. And it doesn't matter whether, you know, the theologian is Arminian, whether they're Calvinist, whether they're dispensationalist, whether they're covenant theologian. Theologian after theologian clearly say that there will be rewards eternal in heaven. The reason I'm saying that, maybe no one here is even aware of it, but there may be someone who will listen online. I mean, there is a movement that's called the hyper grace movement. Okay, that is a bit dangerous in our world today. And that hyper grace movement is arguing that there really aren't rewards and things like this. And that's just not the case. So Jesus will be our judge as Christians at the Bema Seat, 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 and other passages. But then he is also going to be the judge, not just of the saved, but then in Revelation 20 of the wicked. Verses 11 through 15 talk about the great white throne judgment. You and I will be there, but only in an observer status. The ones who will be judged are the lost of all of time, as well as evil angels. The demons and unsaved humanity, those who have rejected, they will be condemned by Christ because of the works that they have done and the evil that they have performed, as well as their rejection ultimately of God, and they will be condemned to an eternity in hell. But praise be to God, we come to number 8, and we go to John 19. John 19, praise be to our Lord. That will not be our lot. And with this, we transition into our fellowship meal when we remember what Jesus did on our behalf. John chapter 19, starting in verse 28. The death of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. John describes it this way: after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Those may be three of the greatest words in all of the Bible. It is finished. Our Lord, our Savior, our friend, died on the cross to pay the penalty. And when He uttered these words and gave up His Spirit, He earned everything that was needed. He had been earning, and He finished that at this point. Everything that was needed to pay for our sins. When He said that, salvation was accomplished. Not yet applied, but accomplished. I love the old Presbyterian systematic theologian who was part founder of Westminster Theological Seminary, John Murray. One of the greatest books ever written on redemption is his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. So in the first half of the book, he talks about these words, though, not, obviously it's a couple hundred pages, so it's not just on three words, but redemption accomplished. Jesus accomplished everything needed for sinners, paid all the debt. It was all done on the cross. Salvation was accomplished at that point. Salvation is applied at the moment when sinner becomes saint, at the moment when person born only once becomes born twice. Salvation accomplished and applied. It wasn't applied for you and me 2,000 years ago, but it was accomplished for us at that point. It is finished. We're going to pray now, and we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The men, right after we pray, will come forward, and we will have our fellowship meal, and we will celebrate the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus. Our Father, tonight, we thank You because You did what You did not require Abraham to do. You provided a ram so that Isaac would not need to be sacrificed. That is a great illustration of what You did for us. You gave, unlike Abraham, Your Son. You gave Your Son for people who weren't just a little bit deserving. No, for people who were not at all deserving. You gave Jesus, Your only Son, separated Yourself from Him for a short time, turned Your back on Him because He bore our sin. You gave Him for us because You loved us. We praise You, Lord, for this. We thank You for this. Help us never to get over this. Help us to be moved as we contemplate the cross tonight. Our Lord, by partaking in this meal, we want to proclaim victory, and we want to be reminded of the great cost that was paid to purchase our salvation, to redeem us from our sin. Thank You for giving Your Son that we might live with You for all eternity. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who did give His life for us. Amen.